Please follow along with me as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, going through verse 19. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your obedience, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address the Father, or as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The title of our lesson this morning, as seen in that very simple question on the screen there before you, how do you treat God? Is He significant in your life to the point of being preeminent in your life, or is God just another item in your day? Or maybe you've got Him restricted to coming in just on a weekly basis, maybe like the cleaning lady. How do you regard Him? Is there respect and reverence in our every thought of Him, or do we even really recognize what it means to reverence God? True reverence includes respect, and I believe there are often ways in which our respect for God may, well, honestly, it may leave a little bit to be desired. One area of consideration is particularly on my mind today, and I suppose no better way would be found to express it than to ask each one of us individually to answer this question. Do you really take God seriously rather than taking God with the utmost seriousness? Often there is a temptation to sort of trifle with God and His will. No, we don't want to totally stop serving Him or get completely out from under His oversight, but sometimes I think the reality for a lot of folks is that, well, they just really prefer to serve God on their own terms. Rather than a deep sense of commitment to God that supersedes self-interest, a lot of those who claim to be God's people would probably be comfortable with describing themselves as deeply superficial. From time to time, I'm afraid sometimes we manifest the Laodicean attitude that's reflected there in Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17. We've summed it all up in that one word, lukewarm. You know, if we're lukewarm in our service to God, it has an immediate effect on us, of course. But the real tragedy in a situation like that is that by our actions, we often become walking billboards of advertisement on behalf of the old devil himself, sending a message out to everybody around us who sees us that it's not really all that necessary to show such a deep respect for God. And God's condemnation of Moses and Aaron back there in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, is really appropriate for a lot of folks today. You'll remember there God said, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. God said, you didn't really take me at my word. You didn't treat me as holy in the eyes of those who are gathered here around us. This morning I stand before you to tell all of us that it is ours to have it in our hearts to manifest in our lives, and especially considering the fact that we are living before the eyes of others, a radical respect for God. In the text that we read just a few minutes ago from 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter urges us to get our minds right. Prepare your minds for action, he said. Are we ready to serve God with seriousness? To take Him at His word, to loyally and lovingly serve and honor Him in all that we do. You know, when we look around us today, we see people doing all kind of things and calling it worship, thinking that they're pleasing God, no matter the fact that they've departed from what God has said and they're doing things the way they prefer to do them. And it seems that these days, in these modern times, so little is done out of a sense of deep and fearful respect for God, and so much is done from the standpoint of trying to please ourselves. And so with an effort toward drawing ourselves closer to what the Hebrew writer refers to as the one with whom we have to do, I want you to notice with me three or four things that we cannot do if we have the right kind of respect for God. Number one, we cannot be indifferent to God. In a secular society in which most of us have to live and circulate, a lot of people feel like religion simply just doesn't matter. In fact, I think it would be true to say that the average person today in our society does really not take God into account as an active, practical concern. In other words, when there is an option laid before us of some kind of behavior or some kind of thing to do, I'm afraid most people don't first think, what would God have me to do? What would God say about this? What is God's will in a situation such as this? Even as Christians, we sometimes find ourselves acting as if other things are relatively more important to us than God is. We sometimes give the impression that we think God can safely be relegated to the outer realms of our concern, kind of putting God on the back burner, you know, I'll get to Him later, that kind of way of dealing with God. You know, when I think about putting God on the back burner, I can't help but remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12, verse 29, where he said, God, our God, is a consuming fire. That's not back burner language. For Israel, when God appeared on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, it was surely a life-changing experience for them as they stood down there in the valley and knew that God was there. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, we're not going to read that lengthy passage, but I'd encourage you to jot it down and read it later. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. In that particular text, the writer contrasts the different times. The temple versus the church. Moses versus Christ. But he comes to the conclusion, but God is still the same. And that's when he says, our God is a consuming fire. Where have we gotten the impression that God has changed with the times? When we willingly admit that there have been times in our recent history, even in this nation, when the Lord's people, members of the Lord's church, were more spiritually minded and knew more Scripture and were regarded as people who were book, chapter, and verse folks. Even though we willingly admit that there was a time not that long ago when it was that way, we're fairly reasonably comfortable with the fact that, but you know, we're not that way anymore. What changed? Did God change? It's kind of like that little saying that I put on the sign out front every now and then. I know you sometimes wish I'd get some new ones to put out there instead of using the same rotation. But occasionally you'll read out there, if you think God is off in the distance, guess who moved? Perhaps no words of Scripture would find better application right here and now than Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which reminds us, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We cannot afford to be indifferent toward God. Number two, we cannot accommodate God to ourselves. It's kind of like this pair of pants I've got on this morning. I think they're navy blue. My wife assures me they're black. I can't tell in that dark closet. I was tempted to walk outside in the natural light before putting them on, but I decided quickly that would not be a good idea because it was cold and we've got close neighbors. But you know, in the end, as we got in the truck this morning, I assured her that they were blue simply because I have on blue socks and I wouldn't dare wear blue socks with black pants. Now let me tell you, that's about the same kind of reasoning some of us use with God. We mold God into being whatever we want Him to be. We accommodate God to ourselves instead of accommodating ourselves to God. No doubt some people have the idea that they can just kind of adjust God and domesticate Him or cut Him down to size, as we often say. And no doubt many folks today find God and His will to be a little bit intrusive into their lifestyle, and maybe He's even an embarrassment to them when they get around their friends. Sometimes even to the extent that they try to moderate God and make Him a little bit more tolerable in these modern ways of looking at things. Why would we think that God should become more convenient for us? Where's the basis for our thinking that we are the ones who should be served? I don't read anything in there that gives me the impression that God is willing somehow to meet me halfway. In Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34, Jesus summoned the crowd with His disciples, and He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Then Jesus said this, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels." Did you hear what the Lord said there? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. He didn't say compromise just a tad. He said deny himself and take up his cross. We need to learn to let God be God and let ourselves be His creatures. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, "Therefore we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." There is no compromise in reconciliation. Number three, we cannot confine God to just one compartment of our lives. I love a good old roll top desk. It's got all those little cubby holes and compartments in it. You can put all your treasures and things in there. I got a lot of stuff. By its nature, the commitment that we make to God is all-encompassing. In other words, you understand, we don't just commit to God partially or commit to God so many days of the month or commit to God just a little bit. That's not commitment. By its very nature, commitment is all-encompassing. We sign a blank contract with God when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot know at that point what the full ramifications of our faith will turn out to be, nor can we know at the beginning how much sacrifice the Lord's service will end up requiring of us. And I sure hope you're not saying, "Huh, I didn't think about that." No, we all understand that wouldn't be commitment. The fact is, our commitment to God is open-ended. Whatever it takes, wherever it leads. When we begin to see what full obedience is going to mean, it may be that we try to confine God to one compartment of our lives, and we manufacture this idea that we've got a religious part of our lives and a secular part of our lives, and we've got God tucked away over there in that religious cubbyhole, and we don't let Him out of that because He wouldn't fare too well over here in the secular, or maybe, as we say, the everyday part of our lives. Newsflash, there is no area of life, there is no aspect of our lives where God and His will are irrelevant. We've got to be like those brethren in Macedonia that Paul wrote about to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, where he described them this way. He said, "But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And I've heard people want to argue the point and say, "Well, you know, that really doesn't mean that. I mean, yeah, that's not for real. I mean, there's a lot about my life that I, you know, that just really doesn't apply." You know, and it's usually those of us who are trying to keep God and the Lord Jesus tucked away in that little religious cubbyhole, who are unwilling to believe that every decision we make ought to be made with regard to the principles of righteousness as set forth in God's will. Number four, we cannot mock God. To better understand this point, let's put it in the context of a child. Maybe a teenager who hears and knows the instruction of a parent, but because he or she knows that the punishment is not going to be immediate, he or she does as they please with mocking disregard for what the parent says. Now, I can tell you right now, in the household that I grew up in, that'd be suicide. But I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen with a lot of the families, kids that I've been around. When I was in high school, I drove a school bus. I know the very idea of a high school junior and senior driving a school bus full of your children is repulsive, but that was the way it was back then. And I learned really quick that the control that the school bus driver had was limited to the length of the reach of his arm. Beyond that, he pretty much had no more authority. I mean, you know, you could threaten to turn around and go back and take everybody to the principal. They knew you weren't going to do that. You know what the picture that I'm painting is clear to all of us. We know what it means to turn our nose up at the instruction and to say, "I'm not going to do that. You know, there aren't any teeth in that law. They're not ever going to enforce that. Now, with that illustration in mind, consider the importance of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, which says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now we know that Paul is not just giving some quaint little illustration of the fact that he wants the Galatian Christians to be relatively obedient to the... We know that it's more than that because he says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked." There is no future in that kind of disrespectful approach toward God. David spoke of some of his day in Psalm 36, verse 1. He said, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." You may have heard someone say something, maybe some famous person, movie star, whatever, kind of get carried away in the moment and make some kind of ridiculous, rash statement, or maybe not so ridiculous in the eyes of the world, and maybe your conclusion was, "I don't believe he's afraid of God." There are a lot of people these days that I'm afraid David would be speaking true of them if he said there is no fear of God in their eyes. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God said, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts. I can't help but believe that God is still saying that to our generation today. Where is my honor? Where is my respect? To a wicked nation of Israel, in Isaiah's day, as recorded in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, God spoke in some really plain terms. He referred to them in some symbolic language. He referred to them as rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Let me tell you, they knew exactly what God was getting at. "You rulers of Sodom, you peoples of Gomorrah." That wasn't all. He went on and accused them of tramping into his courts. That's the terminology God used. "And bringing worthless offerings and abominations before him." In fact, God said he'd had all that he could stand of their iniquity blended together with their solemn assemblies. Their iniquity blended together with their solemn assemblies. He said that their festivals and their feasts had become a burden to him, and therefore he was going to ignore their pleas and their prayers. He said, "Your hands are covered with blood." Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. We cannot mock God. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, Jesus sorted through a group of those who claimed to want to follow him, and he sent away those who had just a superficial attachment. Jesus made it clear in that text that he was looking for those who wanted a serious involvement. He condemned the religious leaders of his day, who were the forebears of some folks today, at least in their attitude, when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Matthew 15, verse 8. You know, look at it this way. If God and His will matters at all, then because of who God is, He's got to be all that matters. If God and His will matter at all, He's got to be all that matters. I'm going to sing this song in just a minute to encourage you to think seriously about where you are with your relationship with God. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, never will be a better time than today to do that. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. If you've already done that, though, already become a Christian, but if perhaps you've become unfaithful in your service to God, if you've been kind of keeping God out on the fringes of your life. You need to get rid of that kind of attitude. Renounce that kind of behavior and let it be known that you're in for all. God will forgive and restore those who seek His forgiveness and restoration. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.